We're pilgrims. We are. We're pilgrims. And we come to, this is session 3 of 13. It's our first real encounter, first encounter on our journey. And it's the peak of unbelief. And actually, it even begins, we're all believers. But sometimes there's believers who don't believe. I mean, they believe in Jesus, but they can't quite accept that. It's a negative spirit. How many have difficulty being around negative people when they're really, really, I mean, you just leave exhausted. I know in my book, I was citing in my book in the chapter, The Peak of Unbelief, some of these classic statements, like Admiral Leahy saying the atomic bomb will never go off, and I speak as an expert in explosives. I just love that. Dr. Vannevar Bush, there's been a great deal said about a 3,000-mile-high angle rocket, but in my opinion, such a thing is impossible for many years. And then just a short time later, they launched Sputnik, you know? This is a great one. Octave Chanute, the aviation pioneer, said airplanes will eventually be fast. They will be used in sport, but they are not to be thought of as commercial carriers. But the best one is Lieutenant Joseph Ives in 1861, following his group exploring the Grand Canyon, said, "The Grand Canyon is, of course, altogether useless. Ours has been the first and will doubtless be the last party of whites to visit this profitless locality." Oh, boy, I tell you. Just a negative. Andrew Murray said, "The power of prayer rests in the faith that God hears it. The moment I am assured that God hears, I feel drawn to pray and to persevere in prayer." Listen. The more you believe God answers prayer, the more you will have to be dragged out of your prayer closet. But trust me. Now, I'm not saying you have to be on your knees or sitting or whatever your posture of prayer is all day long, but I'll tell you, in history, those that really believed it practiced it. They practiced it. Now, as you move, or we move together on the our prayer pilgrimage, we're going to have to choose who our guide is going to be. Now, by the way, we're all on life pilgrimage. We all are. We all have a destiny. But we shape our destiny with each step we take. And sometimes that destiny changes because of our choices. Life is a continuous act of choosing. Did you know that? Sure. It's a continuous act of choosing. In fact, Winston Churchill, in defining leadership, defined it as, in as short a statement as anyone I've ever read on leadership. Winston Churchill defined leadership as, in this way, leadership is choosing. So he said, leadership is choosing. So do I go here? Do I go there? Do I do this? Do I do that? Do I believe this or do I believe that? It's choosing. So first, in choosing our guide, there's the doubt guide. And make no mistake about it, this is in your notes, the doubt guide. Doubting is a choice. I really believe that. I honestly do not believe people just say, "Well, that's just the way I am." Well, then change the way you are. Matthew 28:17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some doubted. The Greek word for doubting is distazo, or distazo is the way it looks, pronounced distazo, means to stand divided. And I looked up that word, and divided means having a barrier or disagreeing with someone. One definition is directed or moved toward conflicting interests. So there is the doubt guide. And can I tell you something very, very, it's very serious to me that there are some believers I've met in my walk with the Lord that just doubt. And by the way, a cousin to that is fear. They have a fear, and so they doubt. You can't do this. How are you going to pay for this? In ministry, you have this come at you all the time. Comes at you all the time. And sometimes you just plain have to step out. But then there's the faith guide. So what are we going to choose? There's the faith guide. And so here we're talking about conquering the peak of unbelief. And here I say again, believing is a choice. Believing is a choice. By the way, when it comes to this whole matter of depression and related problems of it, I think one of the greatest books that I've ever read, it's been revised over and over because of its profound insight, is the book Happiness is a Choice. Happiness is a choice. And I really believe that. Now, I know people have clinical problems, and I know there are things that get them into that. But if you want to get a good book, and they would know at places like Mardell and Zondervan, they would know that book. Hebrews 11:6. And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Dietrich Bonhoeffer made this statement related to this theme. It matters little what form of prayer we adopt or how many words we use. What matters is the faith which lays hold of God and touches the heart of the Father, who knew us long before we came to him. You know why those words speak so powerfully into our heart is because of who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was. He died at 39 years of age. He was executed by the Nazi Gestapo. He's a Lutheran pastor who stood up against Hitler in Nazi Germany and then was imprisoned in Buchenwald. And I would say, especially to interns here, yet alone to everybody, it's almost mandatory to read his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He was the one who made famous the expression cheap grace, where he talked about people saying they've experienced the grace of God or defining the grace of God without true repentance and without true and radical change. He was arrested in 1943, executed in 1945, literally by the direct order, special order of Himmler himself. And probably the most famous statement, which is in a song we sing often, is his statement, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that's why these words have such power. It matters little what form of prayer we adopt or how many words we use. What matters is the faith which lays hold on God and touches the heart of the Father who knew us long before we came to him. And he's writing this in a concentration camp. And some guards that were gracious smuggled out the words. Well, let's look for a moment at the realities of confronting the peak or conquering and confronting the peak of unbelief. I suppose we could say we confront it to conquer it. There's the force of doubt, and there's the fruit of faith. There's the force of doubt and the fruit of faith. There are two basic realities, and you see them here. You see them here. Reality number one, let's look at the force of doubt. And how many know it's possible even for believers to doubt? You know, one of the classic stories I've heard of that happened just in a meeting with actually three people I know quite well. But there were 1,500 students gathered at a conference in California on spiritual warfare. I don't even remember what the theme, I know that was the theme, but what the title of the conference was. And Jack Hayford, who's a very, very gifted teacher, was teaching on a particular theme. And here they were, 1,500 students taking their notes, Pastor Jack Hayford, who is probably most known around the world for one simple anthem sung in just everywhere in the world now, Majesty, Worship His Majesty. But he got to talking about saints. And I don't even know exactly the passage he was using, but it referred to the saints of God. And so he began to explain that being a saint is not a long, long process where some other group of believers in some church hierarchy acknowledge that you are a saint and you go through this long process. It is because Christ has come into you. And you are a saint. And then he wanted to illustrate it. So he said, I want everybody to stand. And I want you to turn to the person next to you. And whatever your name is, if your name is Martha, I want you to say to that other person, Hi, I'm St. Martha. And if your name is Williams, I'm pleased to meet you, St. Martha. I'm St. William. Well, in the front row were two of the Bible teachers, Dr. Peter Wagner, some of you know Pete, and Dr. Thomas White. So Peter Wagner turns to Thomas White and says, Hi, I'm St. Peter. And I hold the keys to the kingdom. Thomas White said, I'm pleased to meet you, St. Peter. I'm St. Thomas, and I doubt that very much. You see, there was even a disciple that, because of his nature, carried with him for many years that nickname, Doubting Thomas. And you know the story. Well, here, doubt breeds. Here's some things about this force of doubt. Doubt breeds uncertainty. James 1, 5 through 7, uncertainty. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. The second reality, doubt breeds skepticism. Now, I talked about negativity. These are cousins also. Skepticism, a skeptical person. I mean, they're intertwined. John 10, 23 through 26. John 10, 23 through 26. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, Jesus answered them, verse 25. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. The skeptic. Then doubt breeds distrust. Letter C, doubt, which is the third of these realities. The doubt breeds distrust. Distrust. Psalm 78, and I'll read verses 18 through 19, and then jump to verse 21. Of God's people, they stubbornly tested God in their hearts, demanding the foods they craved. They even spoke against God himself, saying, God can't give us food in the wilderness. When the Lord heard them, he was furious. The fire of his wrath burned against Jacob. Yes, his anger rose against Israel, for they did not believe God or trust him to care for them. There was just a distrust. And then the last of these realities, doubt breeds anxiety. And really, listen, in my experience in ministry, the doubters become the fearers or the anxious ones. They're just anxious. And you know what? You can feel it. I don't want to say too much about this, but there are times you could be in meetings and one person would walk in and there would be a spirit of anxiousness. Matthew 14, 23. Through 31, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Verse 25, now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. And of course, you remember that in a related retelling or reaccount of this, Peter was the one who said, "No, I believe it's Jesus." And you know that Peter, this is great, especially in the red letter edition of the old King James Bible, when Peter says, "Jesus, if that's you, bid me come." And you're looking down and you see one word in red, "come." And I heard a Bible teacher say years ago, Peter wasn't walking on the water, he was walking on one word from Jesus. "Come." And he jumped out, of course. That didn't last long. That's another matter. You know, he just, can't you see him? "Oh, Jesus, it's you." "Wait a minute." And Jesus, of course, rescued him. But see, there's even in our stepping out, there's going to be doubting times. Reality number two is the fruit of faith. By the way, you may have heard me say this before, but I don't even know who said this, that faith is reaching into nowhere, grabbing a hold of nothing, and hanging on until it becomes something. See, I can remember walking back and forth in this area where it was just dirt and sand. And almost like the enemy would be there to say, "It's going to be dirt and sand until you die." And I can remember standing on this property where there was nothing here and we had no money, and going through imaginary doors and pretending like I was walking up the stairs and going into what I envisioned would be the worship and the harp and bowl rooms and praying out for the nations. And then about 3 or 4 years later, it became a reality. Well, the fruit of faith, Billy Graham said this in A Timeless Insight, "Prayer is more than a wish. It is the voice of faith directed to God." That's a good definition of believing prayer. It is the voice of faith directed to God. Then faith, this is the first of these realities. Faith assures us of eternal life, obviously. Obviously. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." We've been saved by grace, unmerited, totally unearned favor, through faith. The second of these realities of the fruit of faith, faith assures us of spiritual power. One of the greatest writers in the last two centuries on the subject of prayer is E.M. Bounds. And he made this statement, "Prayer projects faith on God and God on the world. Only God can move mountains, but faith and prayer moves God." It's a great statement. And we see this really described in a couple passages in the Gospels. And here's one, Matthew chapter 21. In verse 18, and it's through 22. "Now in the morning, as he," Jesus, "returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away." Verse 20, "And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Something about that kind of authority, the power that it releases. Then the third thing, letter C, in your worksheet is faith assures us of physical strength. James 5:15, "And the prayer of faith," or the prayer offered in faith, it says in this translation, will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. And then, faith assures us of unending grace. Faith assures us of unending grace. Romans 5, 1 and 2, by entering through faith into what God has always wanted to do for us, set us right with him, make us fit for him, we have it all together with God because of our Master Jesus. This passage goes on, and that's not all. We throw open our doors to God and discover at the same moment that he has already thrown open his door to us, we find ourselves standing where we always hoped we might stand, out in the wide open spaces of God's grace and glory, standing tall and shouting our praise. I like that. We throw open our doors to God and discover at the same moment that he has already thrown open his door to us. Robert Savage said, this is, I love this statement. He says, prayer is asking for rain. Faith is carrying the umbrella. I feel this would be the time to share with you what happened in my life. When I speak about faith, I speak about trust, and then you encounter a profound attack. Our daughter, who is here, works on our staff. She's here at present, even now, helping us in this teaching. Was about a month old, and we had gone from California to Texas. There was a big convention we were involved in. About 15,000 people had gathered, and my wife stayed with relatives in the nearby town. We were actually, the conference was in Dallas, and she was in Fort Worth, and so I went over and stayed in a hotel for some of it, and looking down at people walking in every direction, began to just weep for the lost. And said, oh Lord, whatever it takes, let me be involved in gathering in a harvest that honors you. And he said to me, will you pay the price? And I said, what price? I'd like to know before I say yes. And he said again, will you pay the price? I said, what price? He said again, will you pay the price? And I knew then that the Lord wasn't going to tell me what it would be. I had to say yes. And I said, yes, Lord. And you know, the very following day, I got a little tickle in my throat. I remember it very distinctly. Over the next few days, it got increasingly worse. And our uncle, where we were staying, was a pastor and had a great doctor in the church. So I went to him and he said, oh, you probably just have a virus or something. You know, gave me a little bit of medicine. It increasingly got worse. And worse until it felt like something was tearing away, digging into my throat, and then my voice began to go. And by the way, in that process, I had people praying for me in our church. We were at that time, as youth pastor of a quite large church. In fact, it was the largest church of our denomination, perhaps, in America. And we had a great youth group, and many wonderful things were happening. But then came the time I could no longer speak publicly. I mean, I could talk with a very raspy but very painful voice. And I had people, I mean, laying hands on me, casting the throat demon out of me. I don't know. I mean, there were. I mean, we were at one big dinner for our church, just a big dinner. Our pastor was an elk hunter, you know, and so the group of men would go elk hunting. They'd get a big elk stew dinner every fall. And I still remember the lady coming up to me and saying to me, how's your throat? And I said, oh, bad, bad. She says, does it feel like something is just gripping in there deep down? Oh, yeah. And the more she described it, I said, oh, it feels exactly like that. Yeah. She said, you really need to do something about that. She said, we used to have a neighbor who had a problem just like that, and he died last week. See, there was really encouragers that came. Well, this progressed, and I went to a number of doctors, and finally had where they did all kinds of tests, and determined that there was something pushing a vocal cord. The doctor said to me, it could be congenital, meaning that you've always had it, and and something is just not right now, or it could be a tumor. And that's when I went through the agonizing times. And I remember when I went for this test to really determine what was wrong, that I sat in the waiting room of the doctor's office and had my little, I've got it on my Palm Pilot now because I have four translations of the scripture here and commentaries and all that and these little things, but I had my little black New Testament and Psalms with me. And so I said to the Lord sitting there in the waiting room, there were even other people there, I put my little black Bible, New Testament and Psalms in my hand and said, Lord, I need a word from you. And I know I've told people, this is not the way they usually should get guidance, but I'm just going to open it and point. And so I closed my eyes and opened it and pointed, and pointing exactly at Psalm 522, cast your burdens on the Lord and he will sustain you. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. And I said, oh, thank you, Lord. Oh, and I started to praise him. Not enough to disturb anybody, but in my heart, oh, thank you, Lord, and closed my Bible. And, well, I don't think 30 seconds passed, maybe a minute, and doubt came back. And I said, Lord, I need another verse. just one more good one. And I closed my Bible, let it fall open, and I pointed without looking. And when I opened my eyes, I read again, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. And I started to laugh, and God said, what you see is what you get. It's sort of like that. That was my interpretation. And over the months that followed, of course, the test was done, and it was determined that it was congenital. And then, several months later in March, in a meeting of 3,000 people and an evangelist, which I describe in the introduction to No Easy Road, began to speak of people being healed in that meeting. You can read the whole story. I don't have time to get into the details of that, but pointed out. And we were at a table way in the back, and everybody had to have tickets for this. And my wife's brother-in-law lived in that area in San Francisco and had two tickets and couldn't go. And so a friend went with me, and I was still suffering. I'd given up preaching completely. And I can still remember that evangelist pointing out at our table and saying, there's a young man there. For months you've had a throat condition. You're being healed now. And warm oil. Wow. And he was just gone. He's just gone. I can't explain that. The next Sunday, I started a series, but I have to tell you how that series began by backing up. In the story, through those agonizing times and right before that test, I had such fear. And that can come to believers. You can trust God and still be afraid. You know that. And so my wife would go to sleep at night. I'd lay beside her and know, I deliberately staying awake, and wait until I knew she was asleep. She's a heavy sleeper, deep sleeper. And I got up and went out into our living room where there's little light coming from the street lamp. And we had one of these old stereos that had a FM on it. And you know, what's those round flat things that spin around? A turntable. And had an LP album by a singer. Used to sing in the quartets everywhere, and his name was Big John Hall. And the third song on that album was They That Sow in Tears Will Reap in Joy. Incredible, from Psalm, 126, 5 and 6. They sow in tears will reap in joy. And, you know, those who go forth weeping will doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. And I didn't want to turn the volume up, so I would sit down, and there were two speakers, and then the turntable and the FM down. So when you just turned on, the light from the dial of the FM would light up enough so I could see the turntable. And before I would even go, we would even go to bed, I would go out and make sure the Big John Hall record was there. And I could see enough that I could move the needle to the third song in, and then turn up the volume enough that if I lay on the floor and put my ear right up to the speaker, I could hear him say, and I'd start to weep because I thought that I would never be able to have a public ministry of any kind. And this is what I prayed: Lord, I may not ever be able to preach again, but I'll go to Africa. Dee and I'll go to Africa. We'll get a printing press and we'll print literature, because I can preach through the printed page. I can preach through literature. And Lord, I'll pray for that literature. And you know, I had never heard of this ministry that had already begun then. It began in 1946. This happened in 1970. And I said, Lord, Lord, there are other ways we can proclaim the gospel. And I never had any clue we would lead a ministry of prayer and evangelism that reaches 200,000 homes a day. I mean, you see, isn't God incredible? And it was during that suffering that he taught me the power of prayer, and the church sent me away for 2 weeks. And in those 2 weeks, from Sacramento, where we lived, to Palm Springs in California, and that's when, because the doctor recommended at that time total voice rest, and that's when I wrote these pages. And I still have this memory of No Easy Road, and you know, the way in which I wrote that, and then had a friend help me, and we sent it off to the publisher, and everything. Of course, the rest is history. But that's the story of how the book No Easy Road came to be. Now, what I almost forgot to tell you was when I was healed, and the very next Sunday began. The senior pastor allowed me to do this, began like a 10 or 12 part series, which were the chapters of this book. And you know, what's interesting about that was thereafter, when we developed the Change the World School of Prayer, I'd go out every weekend and teach, you know, Friday evenings for 3 hours, Saturday for 8 hours, speak on Sundays, and do that week after week after week. And never had a voice problem again. Never had a voice problem again like that. Nothing like that. So I look back at this, and this is the story of what happened in my life and how this teaching came to be. And I suppose someone could ask, was it worth it? It's always worth it. It's always worth it when God ends up receiving glory through something you go through. And so this was a memory of ours that sticks with me forever, of laying on the floor with my ear up to the speaker, saying, Lord, maybe it's just a ministry of prayer and a ministry of distributing the printed page. And now last year, by the way, I think it was 62 million homes were visited and given the good news of Jesus Christ. And I could never have imagined this. Never, ever have imagined this. So I believe God answers prayer. Well, we're going to take just a few minutes to conclude this. Our ponder points or discussion points. Why do you think doubt is so destructive to the prayer life of a believer? How can a believer build his or her faith in such a way as to diminish the impact of doubt when it comes to praying, believing prayer? And then we will pray this. Take time in prayer to express to the Lord the things that you feel have created doubt in your walk with Jesus. Now, you're praying this. Ask God to bless you with supernatural grace to pray without fear or doubting. We're going to do that for just a few minutes.